We've all made foolish mistakes in life, have we not? Some are more costly than others. Most of you know recently the governor of our state of New Jersey, Chris Christie, was involved in a rather foolish scandal involving a traffic jam on the George Washington Bridge in an alleged political payback to the mayor of Fort Lee for not endorsing his gubernatorial candidacy. And whether Christie himself was involved or not cannot be proven. But oddly enough, the scandal could very well have cost the man the presidency of the United States. In this section of the book of Ecclesiastes, we are looking at the great cost of a little folly. Kohelet, the author, Solomon, is teaching us the value of wisdom as we live life under the sun and the great cost of folly. A lot like Solomon's words in the book of Proverbs, the thoughts in this section of Ecclesiastes that we are in today, chapter 9 and chapter 10, are rather scattered and diverse, and you'll see that as we read it together. It doesn't make a single argument, but rather there's a series of short stories, case studies, proverbs, contrasts, as well as exhortations. I think you'll notice the same mood in this sermon. In fact, I really couldn't form a definitive outline with some defined points. So what I'm going to do is kind of go through the text and just weave the application in as we go along. I'll try to comment, even if briefly, on every one of the verses, but it might get a sense of more, you might get a sense of more like scattered notes than a well-crafted sermon. And I think in all fairness, the text warrants it in this case, as one thing does run into the next in the text. And that said, though, the topic that I want to discuss here is not random. As we read the text, you're going to find the repeated themes of rulers, speech, wisdom, and folly. And when you see repeated subjects in a text, it gives you an idea as to the overall theme of the passage. So while indeed the passage has a Proverbs-like feel to it in the diversity of the verses, I believe, are united by this theme of wisdom, in particular, wisdom of leaders. So we're going to look at this theme of leading wisely, but more than just leading. When we think of leadership, we have this idea of the president or the governor or perhaps pastors or bosses. But I want to speak more generally. Realize that we are all leaders in a sense. If you're a Christian, you're a leader in one sense or another. Today, many of you are husbands or parents, so you are leaders. Some of you are coaches. In fact, any man or woman who is fulfilling the Great Commission in making disciples of another individual is leading that individual. Even if it's just one person, you're discipling, you're leading. So rather than leading wisely, this message would best be entitled Living Wisely, as the application extends beyond what we traditionally think of as leadership. The principles here in this text, like much of what we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes, are very practical, very down to earth. They're about life under the sun, life on earth. These are not comprehensive. We're not going to learn everything we need to know about living wisely, but they are points that much of the rest of Scripture don't specifically address. But we're going to be looking at life under the sun, living wisely under the sun. Let's look at the text. I'll read it in its entirety up front. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13, through chapter 10, verse 20, 26 verses in all. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 13, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in a quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone he's a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before he's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him. He does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens the heart, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird in the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, as a whole, is Qohelet's application of wisdom to try to find out meaning in life under the sun. Of all men who ever lived, Qohelet, who again is King Solomon, although he doesn't identify himself as such, is given wisdom which surpassed all who were before him. Yet even the application of that wisdom left Solomon without answers. But specifically concerning the things of God. He explains this in chapter 8. If you want to look back to Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that's done on the earth. He goes, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However, much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So with all of his application of wisdom, he could not find out the things of God, just applying earthly wisdom to try to understand God. Now, I believe it's significant that in these 26 verses, one of the things that stands out most is that the name of God is not mentioned once. We just read a chapter and a half of the Bible without even hearing about God. The wisdom that Solomon was given and the wisdom that he gained from his life experience, now he's at the end of his life, resulted in little understanding of the mysteries of God. However, there is a human value to wisdom. There's a human value to applying wisdom to navigate through the dangers of life in this world. And Qohelet would have you be wise. God, through the Word, the Holy Spirit giving us this Word, would have us live a wise life on earth. So as we work through this text now, I want you to keep in mind wisdom and folly and continually be asking yourself the question, am I living wisely or foolishly in my actions, in my deeds, in my words, in my relationships, in the manner in which I order my priorities? Do I look more like a wise man or a fool? Now, beginning with the last five verses of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 1, Qohelet begins this section by thinking about wisdom, particularly as it applies to governments and war. And he tells a story. He tells a story about a city, a little city that's overtaken by a power of a great army and a powerful king. Humanly speaking, this city had little chance to stand against this the besieging of the forces against it. But like the preacher told us in chapter 9, if you remember last week, the battle is not always to the strong, is it? We know this from our own War of Independence, that a poor man with no financial resources is able at times when with wisdom to defend that city. And that's exactly what he says. He already instructed us in chapter 7, verse 19, that wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. And we know how hard it is to find one good ruler, right? Let alone 10. Wisdom is even greater than that. But even so, though, we learn of this poor wise man. He demonstrated, he proved the fact that wisdom is better than strength, better than physical strength, but yet, nevertheless, he's quickly forgotten. After he's gone, he's no longer needed, and he's forgotten. And this is the reality of life, that even the wisest, even the smartest, even the most able of people, we see it in sports, we see it in politics, we see it in the church, a new crop of stars arise, and the old stars are no longer remembered. Even so, the preacher would remind us and would have us know that wisdom is better than might. Even though it's fragile, even though the wise are forgotten, nevertheless, wisdom is stronger than 10 rulers, it's better than might, and it's better, verse 18 says, than weapons of war. Look at verse 17, chapter 9. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. See, in life on earth, leaders often get into the positions that they're in as a result of their rhetoric, as a result of their ability to be able to impress people with their speech. Many words impress people. People often look for volume in words as opposed to content. So if a man wants to draw a crowd of followers, all he needs to do is be a windbag. But few wise words are far more powerful. And this verse reminded me of something we saw earlier when we went back to chapter 8. We talked about the shouting of a ruler. It reminded me of how to deal with authority, those in authority. A lot of times men who come into positions of authority often utilize their words to oppress others. And chapter 8 dealt with how to deal with those in authority with respect and gentleness. Like Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. He told us in chapter 8 that we shouldn't be hasty to run away from the authority, but rather be subject to them. That we need not fear, that if we are in the right, we don't have to run away. And he says the same thing. Look at verse 4. He repeats the same advice in chapter 10, verse 4. Says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And again, one thing about those in authority is that their words betray their character. Anyone with any bit of discernment needs only to listen to a person briefly, a politician, whether it be a politician, whether it be a preacher on television or YouTube. In a short amount of time, you'll know their folly. When prideful, arrogant people are in authority, it becomes a challenge to the righteous. How do we respond? How must we respond to arrogance in authority? I think it's most natural for us to respond, to get upset. When someone who has authority over us is are using those words to oppress us or abuse us, the natural response is to come against that authority, especially when that authority has a haughty attitude toward us. Authorities often feel they can get away using harsh words merely because they're in the position of power. But brethren, the wise way to combat this is not to answer back, nor to run away, but to remain calm. For calmness, the scripture says, will lay great offenses to rest. Don't partake in the folly of a fool. Instead, live out the character of Christ. You know, you need two people. You need two angry people to fight, right? You're not going to have a fight with one angry person. Don't be the second angry person in a fight. It's far better to have only one angry person than to have two. This is good counsel to you if you work for an angry boss, for example, or you have angry coworkers. for students with angry teachers, for parents with angry children or children with angry parents, or for responding to an angry spouse. You'll keep your job a lot longer if you learn this, and you'll stay married a lot longer as well if you learn this. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, writes this. He says, just because someone else gets sinfully upset at you does not mean that we have the right to walk away from a relationship, especially if that relationship is ordained by God and is sealed with a promise. The way to deal with foolish anger is not to be intimidated by it or to respond in kind, but to keep calm, which we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how we do need that, brethren. It requires faith. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Because under the sun, we seem to think that under the sun, the rules are we have to speak up. We have to raise our voices to be heard. We have to speak up to win an argument. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Instead, it teaches submission to human authority and trust in God, who alone executes justice. With all its value on earth, wisdom is vulnerable, however. It's fragile. Verse 18 of chapter 9 reminds us this. It says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Yes, but, it says, just one sinner can destroy much good. Chapter 10, verse 1 reiterates this thought. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In other words, it doesn't take much for wisdom and honor and power to be undermined. Even a small indiscretion can ruin one's reputation and one's future. Some of you here are old enough to remember the 1988 presidential elections where the Democratic frontrunner and the favorite to be the next president was Gary Hart. I remember this well. His candidacy was ruined over a rumored affair that was substantiated, as far as I know, by a single photograph. One photograph ruined the man's political career. Today, he's exiled off in Ireland somewhere. Any small human folly will undo all that wisdom has built. The man who just has to unwind at the end of a day with a drink may end up very well being the drunkard. The one who's just seeking to take the edge off his pain may very well end up being the addict. The employer who just wants to turn just a little bit more profit may compromise all of his ethics and wind up without a job or even in prison. The politician who just wants a little fun may end up in seclusion. The husband or wife who just wants to get their way just once may end up ruining his or her family. The angry father who just wants to get control of their child may find himself ultimately without control. The prideful pastor who always has to be right may end up losing the support of his church. Martin Luther observed, just as dead flies ruin the best of ointments, so it happens to the best of counsel in the state, in the Senate, or in war. Along comes some wicked rascal and ruins everything. So beware of a little folly, brethren. It can cost you much. Why is wisdom so fragile, so vulnerable, that it could be shattered by just a little folly? What is it about it? Well, folly cancels out wisdom. Folly is like that rotten apple in the bunch that ruins the whole bunch. And we see this in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 10, how folly is diametrically opposed to wisdom. It says in verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the foolish heart to the left. Wisdom inclines a people to the right, which is signified by the right meaning moral uprightness, power, freedom, and favor, the place of the right hand of God, the place of favor. Whereas foolishness leads in the exact opposite direction. It cancels out wisdom. It's sin and moral perversity and ultimately judgment. The place of the left hand is the place of judgment. Even though most people will not recognize folly in the world, that is, and people are even won over at times by folly, to the discerning, the fool's ways are clear. Looking at his life, looking at his decisions, looking at his words. The foolish politician is betrayed by his policies. So all you need to look at is the policies of a man to know whether he is a fool. A foolish father by his children. A foolish pastor by the practices that go on in his church. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. Proverbs says the fool broadcasts his folly. That doesn't mean he goes around and tells people, I'm a fool, by the way. In fact, he probably thinks he's not a fool. But his actions betray his true character. He is a fool. Colette has already told us much about the characteristics of a fool. He is lazy. We learn this throughout Ecclesiastes. He's lazy. He's ill-tempered. He's morally blind. He's self-centered. He refuses counsel. He has a disregard for God, his ways, his word, and his fear. Folly has nothing to do with intelligence, nothing to do with IQ. It has to do with someone who fears the Lord, right? Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is like Lot, for example, in the example of Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the wise. He defers to Lot. And what does Lot do? He makes the foolish choice. He sees with his eyes. He sees the better, bigger, more prosperous land, and he says, I want that. He foolishly moves his whole family into Sodom, the place of judgment. In the parable of the judgment of the nations, Jesus says, I set the sheep on my right hand and the goats on my left hand, the place of judgment. So it's very important, friends, it's very important that you know which road you're on. Look at your life. Are you living wisely or foolishly in your day-to-day life? Are you moving toward or away from temptation and evil? Are you moving toward a greater faith and discipline, or are you falling away from that? Are you drawing closer to God? Are you drawing closer to the people of God? Or are you isolating yourself? See, you need to beware, because you could be on a road and think you're right. The Bible even says there seems a way that is right unto men, but the end of it is death. There's an eternal cliff if you stay on this way that you will fall off. So be careful what road you're on. The broad way, Jesus said, the broad way. Many foolishly take this way. It's broad. It's easy. It's easy to walk the broad road. You're left alone. No one to bother you. No one to question your decisions. Some of you young people are just waiting to get out of your home so that you could take the broad road. Let me tell you, that road leads to hell. But then Jesus said there's a narrow road, few find it, and that leads to eternal life. And if you don't know what road you're on, if you don't know if you're on the right or on the left, Jesus told us, he told us the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. So you need to turn your heart to him. If you are not following Christ, you need to turn your heart toward God and receive the way that God has made for you to be on his right hand in the day of judgment. Ask him for the grace. If you're living a foolish life right now, ask him for the grace to take you off of the road that you're on and put you on the road to life. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone as your only hope for salvation, repenting of your self-styled and self-made religion or your human hope that somehow if you're only going to be moral enough or only good enough that you're going to go to heaven, it doesn't work like that. No religion will save you. No morality will save you. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is that simple. Ask God for the grace to take you off of the road that leads to death and put you on the road that leads to life. Come to Christ by faith. Follow him and find life. Beginning in verse 5, Kohelet discusses some of the behavior that foolish leaders are susceptible to. And first, he acknowledges the reality of these foolish leaders. Look at verse 5, 5 and 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low places. And by the way, the rich here does not refer specifically to those with money, but rather those who by their money are educated and qualified leaders. Often they are bypassed and Fools are put into their positions instead. Fools are put in positions of authority. It says in verse 5 that all of this proceeds from the error of a ruler, an errant ruler. Verse 7 conveys the same idea. It says, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So here you have folly set in high places. You have the rich in low places. You have slaves on horses. You have princes walking on the ground like slaves. What's he talking about? He's talking about a world where everything is upside down. Black is white, white is black, day is night, night is day, evil is good, good evil. How do you arrive at this place? Where does it all begin? He says it all begins with an errant ruler. When there is a mess in a nation, you can be sure that there was an errant ruler, a fool who was in authority of that nation at one time. When there is a mess in a company or in a church or in a family, you can be sure that someone at some point said, I know better than God how to run this. Someone was ignoring or reinterpreting the word of God when things get turned upside down in any situation. When you see a church where there's a woman up in the front preaching, let me tell you something, against the clear words of Scripture, forbidding that, you can be sure at one time or another there was a foolish man who opened up the door at the helm. Whenever a society celebrates immorality and perversion, perpetrates violence, disregards God, persecutes his people, be sure there was a fool at the helm at one time or another. Let's look at this in the book of 1 Kings, an example from Israel. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, it gives the report of King Solomon's son, oddly enough. This is the one who he's instructing, who he gave all of his instruction. He poured his life into this boy, Rehoboam. And now he's king of Israel. People of Israel, in chapter 12, are appealing to their new king, Rehoboam. They're weary. They're tired. They're tired from the labor they endured under the reign of his father, and they wanted a rest. Look at verse 6. They come to the king. They ask him for rest. This is the result of it. Verse 6. King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive. How do you advise me to answer this people? Okay, so Rehoboam has the wisdom here to ask. Okay, so he's not yet a fool. He's asking for counsel of the wise men. Verse 7. And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But look at verse 8. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, and he took the counsel of the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. He took the counsel of those who he was constantly around. You who are younger in our midst would do well to occasionally surround yourself with some of the seasoned brothers and sisters. It's not that we all have everything down in life by any means, but you need to resist that carnal tendency of the birds of a feather flocking together, the young people with young people. And I know young people like to hang out with young people. You're of the same mind. But realize there is wisdom in the older generation that you just don't have. There's wisdom in fellowshipping with others who are different from you. Rehoboam takes the counsel of the young people, those who he was around, those he was comfortable with his whole life. And instead of lightening the people's loads, he adds to it. Look at verse 14. He answers harshly. They told him to answer good words. Instead, he answers harshly. Look at verse 14. He says, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'm going to add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And as a result of this, we read in the chapter that the kingdom was divided into two. God permitted these foolish advisors to be there, and then he permitted King Rehoboam to follow their folly in order to accomplish his purpose in the history of the nation of Israel, in the history of the world. He turns over a nation. You know, when God is turning a nation over to judgment, You can often see it first happens with the leaders. They're the first ones turned over, then the nation follows. And God sets up his rulers in nations for his purposes. We may not be very fond of our present president's policies, but we need to know he was put there by God. God does not exempt any people from the rule of foolish men. Even in the church, by the way, in fact, the Westminster Confession recognizes this point. It talks about the efficacy of baptism in the Lord's Supper in the Westminster Confession. Sometimes people wonder, you know, I was baptized many years ago by this man and now he's a cult leader. Do I have to get baptized again? Well, the Westminster Confession addresses it very clearly. It says that the efficacy of the ordinances, baptism in the Lord's Supper, does not, quote, depend on the piety or intention of him who does administer it. In other words, it doesn't matter if the man who baptized you or who is overseeing the Lord's Supper is a fool. Nevertheless, God's ordinances remain. His word will not return void. Leaders sin, but God remains the same. None of us are immune from following or even becoming a foolish leader like Rehoboam. Rulers, leaders, like Rehoboam, have big visions. I'm going to use the people to bring about what I want, my goal. I want to achieve my goal. And they justify bad decisions and even sinful activity in the name of fulfilling big visions. They put the whip to the back of others to fulfill their purposes. They are fools in high places. They are the yes men. They are the ones who don't touch God's anointed. They are the ones who are there to fulfill the pastor's vision. And they do it while suppressing others who are gifted or are called. See, in this world under the sun, wisdom is often passed over for something or someone that looks good to the eye. It happened with Israel, right? They chose Saul to be their first king when their truly good leader was in the field tending a flock of sheep. In reality, a truly good leader is found in the unlikeliest of places, like a carpenter shop or even on a cross. In this upside-down world of ours, true wisdom goes unnoticed. Folly is exalted. Jesus came as that poor man, that poor wise leader who delivered the city who the world forgot about. He's like the prince who walks like a slave, while lesser men, Pontius Pilate, Caesar, Herod, rode in honor under the sun. And I'm sure we all know situations in our lives where we've seen things like this. The wise passed over and the fool given honor. We've all been under corrupt bosses at one time or another, ministry leaders in the church, and I hope also that we could see the same tendency lies in our own hearts as well, brethren. See, part of the mess that we create when we become leaders, whether that leadership is in government or in a job or in a family or in a church or anywhere, comes when we forget that leaders are ordinary people. See, at times with leadership comes pride and arrogance, suggesting that God has given me some special mission. He has some special place of favor upon me. And I've seen this tendency with husbands to lord over their wives, with church leaders to lord over their churches. I see the tendency in myself, brothers and sisters. Every time I think, I can handle that, they can't, I can. Or if I want to do something right, I got to do it myself. There's a tendency that we all have to think that whatever we're doing is right. Think about it. You wouldn't be doing it if you didn't think it was right. We all have it. Leaders are particularly vulnerable. So bosses and overseers and teachers and pastors and ministry leaders and fathers and husbands, let me speak to you, which is most of us here. Look at verse 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Just because you're a leader in your home or in your job or in a church, do not think you cannot be touched by error. That don't think that you can dig pits without risk of falling in, or quarry stones or split logs without risk of being hurt by them. In other words, count the cost. You who are a leader or a teacher of God's people, don't think you've arrived. Just because you're preaching, just because you're teaching, doesn't mean you've arrived. You're going to be held to a higher account, greater criticism, greater scrutiny, greater attack of the enemy. Don't expect to work with your hands and not get calluses. Don't expect to be a teacher of God's Word without the sweat that comes from the hours of study. Don't expect that being a leader will exempt you from the casualties of leadership. And if you're not a leader, and we're all not leaders as well, we all have authorities over us, we need to learn this lesson as well, that our leaders are no different than any other men. We are subject all to the same pains and anxieties, the same illnesses, the same weaknesses, the same limitations and vulnerabilities that affect all people. So don't expect any more or less. We are all men of like passions. Do not expect too much of leaders. When you do, you're actually feeding their ego. Verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed. The picture here is a man who's chopping wood with a blunt instrument. Requires a lot of energy, but wisdom helps him succeed. What is true success? People look at true success often by the end. The large, flashy thing that was accomplished, a grand accomplishment. We look at the end of the spectrum and say, wow, that was a wise leader who pulled off this spectacle. Leaders on jobs, in politics, and even in churches will expend great energy, ride the back of volunteers to accomplish their agenda so that they look good by the final product. They will build their careers and their churches while consuming time and energy with unsharpened irons, unsharpened axes. They do not care if they burn out their people. They're not interested in the long haul. All they are interested in what it looks like now. It's like hacking away with a blunt axe, putting in a lot of effort. Verse 10 again, the iron is blunt, and the one who does not sharpen the edge must use more strength. We forfeit wisdom. Wisdom says, sharpen the axe. We forfeit that in order to get results. Folly says, put more effort in. It's not working. Chop harder. Short-term results while exhausting ourselves and others in the process. We count success as looking good and big and prosperous. We're not willing to lay the important groundwork that's necessary to build a future. We often fail to take the time to sharpen our skills, to get the right people for the right jobs. We mortgage the long-term future and long-term success in order to get the immediate results we want now. We don't take the time to sharpen the axe, but we go right to the wood and start chopping. But wisdom, it says, helps one truly succeed. So wisdom is patient in preparation. But then, living wisely is not only about patience, not only about waiting. Living wisely strikes the balance between patience on the one hand and initiative on the other. And this is important, brethren. We need patience. We need to wait on God. We need to sharpen our tools. But when God says move, at the impulse of His command, you must move. When God says go, you need to be ready to go. You can't constantly be sharpening your axe. And that's where verse 11 comes in. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. What this means is that it is vitally important for the snake charmer to get busy and charm his snake before it bites. See, he's foolish if he delays. Foolish, unnecessary delay will come back to bite you. So you have this balance here of patience on the one hand to get things right, but then moving. Wait, but don't wait too long. We must not allow our waiting to decay into laziness, because you could spend your whole life waiting away. I hope you can see why wisdom is necessary in life. There are times when you need to be patient. There are times when you need to swift justice be executed. There's no formula to it. How do you know? How do you know when you're raising your children whether does this require extra patience, or does this require swift justice? How do you know that? You'd need wisdom. That's why Solomon pleaded with his son in chapter 4, get wisdom, get insight, love her. She'll guard you, prize her, she'll exalt you. We need wisdom desperately in this life. It's a dangerous world. We may fall into traps. We may get bitten by snakes at any turn. We need wisdom, brethren. The final 9 verses of chapter 10, Qoheleth reveals to us the way of wisdom, that is, how to live wisely in the way that is most important of all, and where folly is most clearly exhibited, and that is with our words, our tongue. Here we see wisdom and folly in daily life. What does it look like? What does wisdom sound like? Qoheleth is not just teaching us so that we can identify another person to be wise or a fool. He's doing it so that we can identify wise and foolish behavior in ourselves, so that we can shun and repent of the foolish activity and embrace the wise. So as we look at these remaining verses, think about specifically your words. Even this week, even this morning, your words. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and in the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell what will be after him. Here we have the acid test of wisdom. What comes out of your mouth? What comes out of your mouth? What are you typing on a page that comes up on social media? This is what demonstrates wise and foolish. If you are not a wise person, you're not going to be characterized by wise words. It's that simple. You're not wise. If you're not wise in your words, you're not wise. A wise person speaks graciously. A fool is found out by his own words. A wise person is very careful in his speech. He thinks before he opens his mouth, whereas a fool opens his mouth without thinking. Look how careful the wise man is. Look down to verse 20 for a moment. Qoheleth is using hyperbole here, but it shows how careful we must be with our speech. Look at verse 20. He says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, and some winged creature tell the matter. Now, of course, there's no birds that can actually take your thoughts, read your thoughts. What's implied here is the extreme care that we must take when we speak, when we say what we say, even in the privacy of our own homes. Why is it that we love to hear ourselves talk when the scripture, countless numbers of scripture, expound on the virtue of talking less? Brethren, subject your speech. Just take last week, okay? Take a chunk of last week. The words that came out of your mouth, just this past week, and put it to the test of scripture. The acid test of wisdom. Listen to these words from Paul Tripp in his book, War of Words. He writes, listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up wrongs, past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that we have had it and are about to quit? Stop and listen, and you will see how much we need to hold our speech to this standard of love, and how often the truth we profess has been distorted by our sin. Brethren, I think all of us can say, ouch. I mean, if someone were to record your daily conversations in your home and then play it for all to hear, would it display wisdom or folly? When I read these verses, I thought of the character from Pilgrim's Progress, talkative. He did not know how to answer a straight answer quickly. simply a simple question. Simple question gave a long answer. So much so that one time Faithful, who was walking on the road with Christian and Talkative comes along, he ends up exasperating Faithful, and Faithful says, "Who is this man?" And Christian says, "He's Talkative." And he says, "And notwithstanding his fine tongue, he's a sorry fellow." Faithful surprised because the man looks so good, and Christian replies, "Talkative is like the work of a painter whose picture shows best at a distance, but very near more unpleasing." You see, fools multiply their words because in doing so, it hides their true character. There's a cover-up in the words there. They're always talking, always dominating conversations. There's no willingness to learn. And again, this is a pitfall for leaders. Leaders are generally good speakers for the most part. That's how they get into those positions often. They know how to speak well. And they often fall into the trap of not listening. They instead take the opportunities of conversation as an opportunity to demonstrate their own superiority, to tell others what they know. They're the ones who have all the answers. Beware of men who have all the answers. They multiply their words, seeming to make that which is unclear clear, seeming to make mysteries certain, even though he says very clearly, no man knows what is to be. How can I tell you what is to be in your life, brethren? And don't fear letting others speak in conversations. As you let others speak, that's how you learn. Be careful not to be like the man who can never be wrong, has all the answers. A wise person knows when and how to open his mouth and use his words. A wise person knows how to use words like, "I'm sorry," and "please forgive me." And a wise person is not always on the defense. I mean, there may be times when you need to speak up and defend a situation, but a wise person is not defensive. I mean, he's not offended by the words of others. A wise person never lashes out when he is provoked. But in our fickleness, we seem to love leaders who can never be wrong. People flock to leaders who could never be wrong. The man with the vision, right? Always right. The infallible pope. Why do you think the Catholic Church has so many followers? They have an infallible pope. He can tell me how to live. I'm not going to take responsibility for myself. I have the man of God to tell me how to live. And his people love it so. They love the man with all the answers, who multiplies his words with such authority that he just has to be right. Believe it or not, we may say otherwise, but we actually like people to tell us what to do, how to live. Yeah, you're never wrong. You tell me how to live. We really all want a guru to follow. Why? Because it gets us off the hook. I'm not responsible, he is. Instead of taking responsibility for ourselves, to hear from God, to learn the word of God for ourselves, to sit at the feet of God and understand, we want ignorance. Let someone else tell me what this means. I don't have to study to show myself approved. Let it come from someone else. Let me ride the coattails of someone who just must know better than me because I'm lost. My ignorance is bliss, and his ignorance, well, that doesn't exist. He's not ignorant at all. He knows everything. Meanwhile, look at the way Qoheleth defines this man in verse 15. He says, the man doesn't even know the way to the city. That's an idiom in that time, for the man is ignorant. He doesn't even know the way back to his own house. See, despite using many words, he knows in the end nothing because it's all babble. Finally, Qoheleth, the preacher, becomes a preacher in the truest sense of the word as he now says, woe. He preaches woe to the people in verse 16, people who are under a foolish leader, people who are under oppression and disorder of a foolish leader. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. What he's saying here is if you're under an authority that is self-indulgent or lazy whether that be a boss or a pastor or a husband or a governor, that man with a vision, you're in for a difficult ride. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a child. What's the characteristic of a child? He's self-indulgent. Woe to you who are under the oppression of a leader who feasts in the morning, who's feasting for the purpose of his own drunkenness. He's saying, be prepared. Your roof is going to sink in. It's going to leak. You're going to be without the material blessings of life, of bread and wine and money. Why? Because you're under the authority of a fool. Your king is a child. He knows no discipline. He knows self-gratification. And that is true in a household. It is true in a nation. It is true in a church. The resources of the diligent are wasted on the self-indulgent appetite of the foolish person who is in charge of that household, of that church, or of that nation. They look to feast now rather than at the appropriate time. Instant gratification. Is that not what we're dealing with in our country, brethren? As we mortgage the future for our children on some temporary relief? I ask you, is that not what we're experiencing today? On the other hand, blessed, it says, happy are you who find yourself under a leader, whether that again is a husband, father, pastor, governor, boss, whatever, who knows how to feast at the right time. He says, for strength rather than drunkenness. See, it's not that the leader who says you can never feast. Not like a Rehoboam who puts a heavy yoke. No, but one who knows how to feast at the right time. He knows when to grant a rest to those who are under his charge. For under such a person you will lack neither bread nor wine nor sufficient money. We need to know when to fast and when to feast. There's going to be a time to feast, but there's also going to be a time to tighten up the belt and fast, in a sense. We need to know when to spend and when to save. We need to know when to go on vacation and when it is better to expend the resources on the sagging roof. We need wisdom in life, brethren. And this is something we lack. We lack, but we need it to survive under the sun. All of this is not going to matter in heaven, but we need it now. We need it to navigate through the dangers of life. We need such wisdom. Who has this wisdom? Who has such wisdom? Where is the man who always speaks wisely? Where is the man who humbles himself to serve? Where is the one who knows when it's time to wait and sharpen the blade? And when is it time to take the bull by the horns and get the job done and charm the snake? Who is it who's subject to the calluses of a carpenter shop? The danger of injury from split logs and quarry stones. Who is this wisdom incarnate? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is wisdom, and in wisdom he disrobes himself and he washes his disciples' feet. It is Jesus Christ, it says, who came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It is Jesus Christ who humbled himself in frailty and limitations of human flesh. It's Jesus Christ whose every word that ever came out of his mouth was gracious and truthful. So for every time we do the opposite, every time we promote and exalt ourselves, every time we multiply our words in pride, every time we think I'm entitled to something because of my position, every time we wear down our wives and our children or our church members or our employers, every time we talk big of vain visions, every time we use time and resources for what end up to be foolish purposes, every time we feast when we should mourn, for everything that the preacher is lamenting here in human leaders, all we need do is look to the one good leader, the one good shepherd, the one great shepherd, who took up all of the same challenges that we take and fulfilled them all perfectly on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the leader that man was called to be, but never was. He failed. And in Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, he is the perfect, holy, triumphant ruler, the King of all kings. And he rules with perfect wisdom until the day when folly will forever be vanquished. And he is worthy of all glory and all honor and praise.